Receive guidance from God, knowing nothing about the principles of guidance. You know that? That's right. God will lead and guide you if you love Him and you're in touch with Him without knowing anything about the principles of guidance. That isn't really the biggest problem. The biggest problem is all the things that are not guidance that you think are guidance when you don't know the principles. That's really the problem. And when a person is not in touch with God as he should, or if he's too nervous, too anxious, too worried, too concerned, and he's the one who's most anxious, most liable to get a lot of imaginations, because he's upset, he's nervous, he feels he needs something, he doesn't know how to receive, he hasn't got it, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know the principles, and so he's off and running, and he's got a lot of things that are not of God pouring through his heart and mind. He's trying to sort them out and figure which one's of God. The difficulty is not quite as much getting guidance as it is in holding off what is not guidance. That's really what the bigger problem is. God will take care of his own people. If you love him and you're asking for guidance and for help, he'll usually guide you. The only thing is, we generally want to know ahead of time. And we think we don't have guidance when we do have guidance. Many times, God is guiding us, and we don't even know it. We look back, and we can see how he has guided us. So a lot of guidance is not recognized. And a lot of what is not guidance is recognized as guidance. There is a confusion, so we're continuing the Sunday School Hour on guidance from God. I wanted to read you a number of excerpts from one of Baxter's books concerning guidance from God. I read you one last week. Here's another one. The Right Target. My beloved mother was out delivering gospel tracts in a slummy city area. She prayed that each tract might find the right target. She knocked at a door and waited. No one answered, but she heard movement from within, so she knocked again. After three knocks and waits, the door slowly opened, and a rough-faced man was there, on hands and knees, or rather on hands and stumps, for both legs had been amputated above the knees as a result of a recent accident. My mother immediately apologized for having brought him to the door, but he did not mind and was willing to take enough to take the tract. He gave one glance at it and then with quivering lips asked, "Mrs., did you pick this one specially for me?" And the title of it was, "Not a Leg to Stand Upon." And it was used of God to bring home to the man his spiritual condition before God. Well, now, there's no way you can actually prove that God led you to take that particular tract out of your basket of tracts and handle that particular door. It could have been a coincidence. But the person says, how do you know? But you know, you don't have to panic. You don't have to panic. It did the job, didn't it? It did the job. We often get confused about having to know every bit of God's guidance. You know, you don't have to know all of God's guidance. You don't know all of God's guidance. He guides you in ways you have no idea he's guiding you, even. And the important thing is that you get the job done. God comes upon you a certain way and says, well, I don't know if I got the gifts or not. Did he use you in that way? He used me, but I don't know if it's the gift. Be content with the fact that he used you. You don't really have to know it's the gift as long as you're yielding to it and it's being done. It's being accomplished. Now, if you find a whole chain of events have had to transpire like this to get a certain thing done, you can be quite certain that it's the guidance of God, because the mathematical probability of coincidences lining up each one in proper sequence all at a time to get something done is very remote. If it's an exceedingly rare thing, and the mathematical probability is very, very rare that you would... For example, she had 500 tracts at home, and a lot of miscellaneous tracts. She just threw them all in the basket and just picked one out at random and happened to be the right one. The mathematical probability of that being a coincidence is very real. If she's only got three tracks at home and 500 of them are each kind, and she's giving out many doors, well, then it could be a coincidence. You see, it depends on, and then if you have a lot of these things that happen very, very frequently, just too frequently for coincidence, then you realize that God is leading you. But now you say, well, how do I know exactly which ones? You don't know exactly which ones. But the point is, you are giving out good material anyway, and God isn't necessarily leading you in every single one, but you'll find evidences along the way to you that seem to be so far above coincidence that you are convinced that God is leading you. And it's an encouragement just to know that He is leading you. And you see, God has at times specific people for you to talk to. Specific people. At other times, He does not have specific people for you to talk to. Now, this is quite clear in the Scriptures. God told Philip to go down into Gaza, the desert that goes into Gaza, for He had a particular man to have him talk to. A eunuch from the Queen of Candace in Ethiopia was passing that way, a man of high position, representing the queen of a very large southern empire that was very strong at the time. And God brought salvation to him, that coming back to his own people would certainly spread down there in that area as well. God at times forbid Paul by the Spirit to go to certain places that he had essayed to go. God says, no, don't go there, and didn't give him an exact direction, but just said, don't go there. So then, you know, he prayed about it, but he said he prayed in tongues more than them all. You know he was praying. But even in his second try, he didn't get the right place. Now, normally, the Spirit would have let him go. If it wasn't for the fact that there was a certain place that had a particular need at this time for him, the Spirit would have let him go. Because God wanted him to go throughout all Asia Minor. And God did not have a particular sequence to have Paul go. God does not line out for everything through exact sequences in everything you do. He needed to go out there. God would bless him whether he went to Philippi or whether he went to Corinth first, second, third, fourth, or fifth. Whenever he got to Corinth, he would bless him. When he got to this place, he'd bless him there, and he'd bless him there, and he'd bless him there. But this time, God forbid him several times, and then in a vision, he heard a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So then he knew that God wanted him in the country of Macedonia, which is a portion of Greece. Now, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two and said, go into every city. That's all he told them. Well, which city first? And what people in what city? Just go everywhere. Well, Lord, now make sure that every place I go is an open door. Jesus said, if they don't receive it, just shake the dust off the city and go on your way. In other words, I'm going to send you the people who will receive it and the people who won't receive it. Go to both, because everybody needs to heal. It isn't just send me to those that have open hearts, Lord. But Jesus, God is saying everyone must have an opportunity to accept or reject. That's why it isn't always a case of just going to those. Some people feel like they get spiritual enough, God will only send them to those who say yes, 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 or keep them wasting time. But the others have got a need and a right to accept or reject. They need to know when the judgment comes that they have had an opportunity, they have heard the message, and they have said no to it, and not that God is going to judge them on the basis of what God knows about them. They didn't even know themselves and never had an opportunity. Everybody must hear the gospel. Everybody needs to know. He said, the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then shall the Lord come. Not that they'll all be willing. So God does. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Now that is not a puppet, perfect leading type of a theory or doctrine, I should say. God is not saying, I will tell your hand always what to do. But whatever it finds to do, that's in the will of God, according to principles, just do it. But at certain times, I will tell you to put your hand to a certain place and do a certain thing. Otherwise, I'll give you principles. I'll say that if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, why doesn't the Holy Ghost come down? He didn't need that verse if you're going to believe in Calvinism, really. It's going to be done according to his predestined will anyway. You don't even need to tell you anything. And if you have this idea of, an absolute leading, we don't need lots and lots of these scriptures. Because he'll tell you at the moment, premeditate not beforehand what you shall say. For in that hour, the Holy Ghost will give you wisdom, which your adversary shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I don't even have to think about it. But here he gives principles. Ye which are spiritual, you make that judgment. If you consider yourself spiritual in the Lord, I don't mean proud or super spiritual, so to speak, but if you're spiritual and there's a need, then you go to mend that gospel net, that broken body. You do it. I'm not going to come down and specifically tell you at the time, there is a person in need. I want Linda Quinelka to do it. He will say, you already see the person in need. I've given you the principles. Now, if you can judge yourself to be spiritual and get in motion and operate on it, you see a net that's broken. What would you do if you were a fisherman? You came on your boat and you saw that your net was broken. You would mend it, wouldn't you? What would you do if you were a doctor and you saw a person came in the office and he had a broken arm? You would reset it, wouldn't you? Well, what do you do if you're a saint of God and you come in the church and find somebody who is spiritually out of joint? You'd put it back in, wouldn't you? Or would you? Or would you wait for a specific leading to put it back in? See, this is what God's trying to tell us. A change of pew. One Sunday morning, just as my dear wife was entering her usual pew at church, she became strangely but irresistibly constrained to change place and sit near the front with a certain lady who at that time was beset by a sore trial. Brother Baxter's wife, pastor's wife, felt she was going to sit in her usual pew, and she felt a constraining of the spirit. Go sit by so-and-so up there. Momentarily, she hesitated, lest her unusual action should give a wrong impression to those around or cause embarrassment to the lady herself. Yet along with the surprise urge came a peaceful assurance that was one of the spirit. So she acted accordingly. See, this is a safe way to act. You can't really lose much. You could miss by not acting, but you can't really hurt anything by acting. So you follow the principle in your act. Even though she hesitated, not being absolutely positive, but it was an urge, and there was an assurance with it. And so it was a reasonable deduction that it was being that it was of the Lord. It wasn't a powerful thing to wham, knocked her off her feet, and she laid on the floor for a while and got up, you know, in an electric state. See, God doesn't have to do that. She got a something. Now, at this point, she could not dogmatically prove that it was God. But since she normally doesn't get those kind of impressions to go sit with somebody, but since it wasn't a strong desire she'd been thinking about all week, since it was a surprise to her, your mind doesn't usually surprise you by something. You usually know what's in your mind. And you're in a church service, you're a pastor's wife, it's logical, it's the most logical conclusion that it's of the Lord. So the principle is just obey it. Now, if the Spirit said, all of a sudden got an urge to go up and slap that one alongside the face, you would question whether that would be the Lord or not. Yeah, I'm nothing against the person, but just this urge came on me to go slap that person alongside the face. Well, then you'd have to judge it by its merits and say, it's probably the devil. Probably the devil. That doesn't sound like the Lord. See, I know the Lord well enough to know the Lord wouldn't want me to do that. Some brand new babes would say, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth him. Wham, see? Because they just get the urge. They just assume it's of the Lord. And the devil tells people things like that. Told old Billy Blaine, he's a wonderful man of God, jump off the coal mine down into the shaft. And he yelled out, jump off yourself, old smutty foot. See how you like it. See? He knew it wasn't of God. He may have been too refined about it, but he knew it wasn't the Lord. It was not until 8 or 9 months later, 8 or 9 months later, she learned that what this bit of a vague guidance had meant. So she didn't even know at the time accomplish a thing. So now what do you say? Well, I just didn't copy that. I went up, I sat beside her, did what the Spirit said, nothing happened. So I guess it wasn't the Lord, huh? You can't just guess that fast. How do you know? You don't know it wasn't the Lord. In the first place, maybe the Lord led you there, but she didn't do what she was supposed to do. Maybe you was to comfort her or something in a way, and it happened, you didn't know it. Or maybe it was to prompt her to do something, and she didn't obey. So you can't just haul off and conclude, because nothing happened, that it wasn't the Lord on your part. You can give her tongues and no interpretation. Well, it just wasn't the Lord. You can't conclude that. If you obey the Lord, how do you know the person who was supposed to interpret didn't obey the Lord? You can't absolutely dogmatically conclude that. The same woman with whom my dear wife went to sit had been struggling with a problem as to whether she should still come to church. Owing to the ugly scandal now associated with the family name, she was scared of curious looks and questions. She had pleaded, "Dear Lord, guide me. Preserve me from unwise inquirers. And if it please thee, give me a sign. May Mrs. Baxter be led to come and sit with me." This, by the way, it is an instance in which guidance prayed for by one person was answered through guidance given to another. Now, if she hadn't, something would have been missed, Bill. She didn't even know it from months later. Here's another one, pastoral guidance. This one was concerning Brother Baxter himself. He's the young minister he talks about. This is way back when. A young minister on leaving seminary declined several invitations to thriving churches because he felt guided to a seemingly ne'er-do-well church in the English Midlands. After several years there, with gracious sealing to the Holy Spirit on a small but growing work, inquiry showed that only at big cost could the premises be suitably adapted. This raised the question, am I to stay here years longer raising that money? A wonderful offer, which was made for the premises at that time, would have built a new church in a better area. But the members said no. They turned down the wonderful offer to really do something with it. They didn't want to move. Inward conviction and outward direction blended as he now sought guidance about a new sphere. He felt a conviction to leave and felt outward direction. Five invitations came, one after another, to churches in London. Five. Now what do you do? He visited each in turn. He knocked at each door. Yet none, although each one gave a unanimous call, everyone said yes. Now what do you do? All five doors open. Thank you, Lord. Take all five. See? The inner voice said no. The witness of the Spirit was not there. Months passed. Then came an invitation from away up northeast. Rather reluctantly, he went, saying, "Who wants to live there, the edge or beyond?" Yet as he entered the pulpit on Sunday morning, two impressions at once registered. One, what a drab place. Two, this is where you are coming. God doesn't always send you to places that you know. A lot of people, a lot of ministers feel a calling to the, to the Caribbean, you know, I mean, to the New Hebrides, the balmy, you know, resort areas, you know what I mean? This is where you're coming. The elders met after the service. They knew, too, just as definitely. But just the knowledge, they just knew. As the same thing happened when we started this church. I knew, after a while, I knew that God had led me to pastor. And those others who were here, at least a number of them, they knew that God had called me to pastor. I hadn't pastored yet. I knew it, and they knew it. Neither one of us told each other for a while. And I'm not sure how it ever got together, but eventually we started. Guidance was unmistakable. You just knew. And there's a difference in an impression and just knowing something. When you know something, it's much stronger than just an impression. Although, just knowing something, or thinking you know something, isn't infallible. Although there are times you know, and you know that you know that you know. And that helps. Is that all? No. See, that isn't all. That isn't all that God did. That influential church had been without a pastor 2 years. The office bearers were cautious and had decided that on no account should that large church have a young pastor. Yet, strangely enough, three letters had come simultaneously, all recommending the same young man. Three different letters. The first of these letters was from an outstanding minister whose urge to write had come suddenly one morning when he was shaving. The second was from a well-known Christian leader who had wakened during the night with a curious impression that he must write. The third was from a college principal who had written under similar constraint. Now, why would God waken a person in the middle of the night, or even telling him while he's shaving? Why doesn't he wait until he's at his desk? Because when you're sitting at your desk, it would be less obvious to you that it was God impressing upon you, since your mind is, now, what do I have to do today, and what should I do? I know, and he happened to know about this young man going, Bill, and so I think well of him, so I probably should write. But since it comes in the middle of the night, and when you're trying to sleep, or when you're shaving or something, then it's more obvious to you. And so there's some reason God at times will do something like that. So otherwise, you may not write. You may decide it's your own. Or at least it gives you a chance to let people know in the letter that it came at a curious time, and so it's more likely to be of God. See, the longer you live, the more you realize that when God leads people, it usually is not an overwhelming, dramatic, super dramatic thing, like a lot of babes fancy that it is. It's this thing that still small voice, like they say, which is not a little voice inside. Say, hey, where'd that come from? Isn't that kind of a voice? It's that thing inside. People sometimes misunderstand those terms because they're not precise, you know. The third was a college principal's witness. It looked like guidance. But the minister whom they all named was a young man. So he was put at the end of the candidates list. So that man's right. Man had set their mind on what they were going to do. So when men of God recommended his came in, because it didn't fit their mold, they took him and put him at the end, because they had already decided who was going to be king of Israel. And David was too young, so they put him at the end. And only invited even then as a courtesy to the three writers. To the courtesy of the three writers. For some reason, they even invited them at all to come at the end. Eventually, an older minister from up north was at the point of being chosen. He was to preach for them once again with the almost foregone conclusion that he was the man. One more time, they were going to hear him again. So see, they weren't being led of God as well as the other men of God who was recommending Billy Baxter, and as well as he was being led. But the eldership was not being led as well in this particular church. And they were on the verge of choosing the wrong man. The Sunday prior to that, the undesired young minister came. He was younger than any of the former ministers, yet at once he knew, and they knew, and all knew, that he was to be the next pastor. From the beginning, there was a blessing, and during the third year, supernatural revival visited that church with very blessed effects in many hearts, and such incoming crowds that there had been two evening services each Sunday. So, just before this minister came back again to preach his final sermon, which they would have all said yes, the young man popped in just before that, and then they all knew. God just put in the heart at that time. Was even that all? No. God had overruled the 10 months or so during which all those well-meaning elders had pushed the young minister's name to the end of the list. It was during those months that his 5 preachings in London took place. Later, when special commitments took him to London, he found a way wonderfully prepared through contacts made on those 5 visits. So even the 5 doors that opened provided contacts at which they would write recommendations to enable to get the other people's hearts tuned here, so they would even put them on the list to accept them. So sometimes it takes a while, for 10 months. Sometimes it takes a number of different sources and attempts and so forth to get there. During that time, you can imagine here he was trying to find God's leading, and it took 10 months to get there. But God will get you there if you just be patient. You have need of patience, the scripture says. See? You have need of patience. Guidance isn't always immediate, but almost everybody insists it be immediate, or they begin to panic, and they begin to get excited. There's another case. Let's see. A Christian friend of mine had reached the most important examination of her life if she was to qualify as a teacher. She had prayed about the whole of her career, and the evidences of an answering guidance had seemed unmistakable. She had prayed about her choice of subjects, and again the desired direction had seemed clear. She had prayed about the optional place and the date out of several, where and when she should offer herself for the decisive test. The one big problem was that the long oral part of the examination. So she had a chronic nervous deafness, which at any tension in the examination room would aggravate, thus incapacitating her to hear the questions. And she got nervous, and her ears go deaf. And so the oral examination, she knew she'd be nervous, and here she wouldn't be able to hear the oral questions, and she'd flunk the exam. But she prayed and everything else seemed to be right in order, let alone answer them. This was made a matter of earnest prayer. To her dismay, when she entered the examination hall, she found herself put at the corner desk in the very back row. The platform and examiner's desk away from the front of the room seemed a mile away. There was no loudspeaker system. The examination started. Contrary to all precedent, now that's an important clause. Otherwise, it may be a coincidence. Contrary to all precedent, the examiner left his desk, walked down the hall to the very back row, right to her desk at the corner, and gave out all of his questions from there. God does answer prayer. He's concerned about the little things. The little things. There's another one. This one is concerning Charles Finney. It's quite remarkable. It's beyond the point of coincidence. And in some cases, some things could be. Some things should not be. This is one that's just too far beyond the coincidence, in my judgment. When I arrived, I'm rethinking the story. It's possible. It's possible, all right. But still, just like that one and this one, when they're far enough, it's just that the chances are very, very slim. And particularly like when Finney's life, so many things happened after a while. They couldn't all be coincidences. No man alive that has that many absolute coincidences in that way. Although any one case you could not necessarily dogmatically assert. Although some cases, some things are so manifest, so absolutely manifest that there's no question in anybody's mind. When I arrived, I found the house full and immediately commenced the service by reading a hymn. He was preaching in homes. They didn't have a lot of established homes in these areas. He was preaching in different homes, witnessing the city and gathering people to the meeting house, and it became the meeting house. So it was a church, in effect. They attempted to sing, but the horrible discord agonized me beyond expression. I thought of Amy when I read that. Trying to whip something nothing into something. We had a lot of talent, I didn't mean that, but having the ear and the ability to pick out these things, but apparently they didn't. They can use their music ministry, I guess. Teaching. I leaned forward, put my elbows upon my knees, and my hands over my ears, and I shook my head with all to shut out the discord, which even then I could barely endure. As soon as they had ceased to sing, I cast myself down upon my knees, almost in a state of desperation. The problem is they were half backslid and weren't really coming. They all had a songbook in front of them. They didn't know that they wouldn't come to church often enough or anything else to even know how the thing went. The Lord opened the windows of heaven upon me and gave me a great enlargement in power and prayer. Up to this moment, I had no idea what text I should use on this occasion. As I rose from my knees, the Lord gave me this. Up, get you out of this place. Talking about Sodom. And I've had that happen to me many times. Just God just give you the text or give you the topic of the sermon or something just like that. You just know that much of it. For the Lord will destroy the city. All of a sudden, the Lord just gave him that text. He just popped in there and he knew that he should preach it. I told the people as nearly as I could recollect where they would find it. That is in the Bible. And he went on to tell them of the destruction of Sodom. I gave them an outline of the history of Abraham and Lot and the relations to each other, of Abraham praying for Sodom, and of Lot as the only pious man was found in that city. While I was doing this, I was struck with the fact that the people looked exceedingly angry about me. See, these were not all, born-again Christians. A lot of them were not born again. A good lot of them were Calvinists who had backslidden years ago, and a lot of them never had much, and they fancied themselves eternally secure, and he ran into this every place he went. And so they were a lot of backslidden lot, you know. And a lot of wickedness in the towns. Many countenances appeared very threatening. They didn't even have a church in most of those towns. They had to find an old school building or a house to hold meetings in. They were completely unchurched. Many countenances appeared very threatening. Some of the men near me looked as if they were about to strike me. This I could not understand, as I was only giving them, with great liberty of spirit, some interesting sketches of biblical history in connection with Sodom. As soon as I had completed the historical sketch, I turned upon them, and I said that I had understood that they had never had any religious meetings in that neighborhood, and applying that fact, I thrust at them with a sword of the spirit with all my might. From this moment, the solemnity increased with great rapidity. In a few moments, it seemed to fall upon the congregation in instantaneous shock. I cannot describe the sensation that I felt, nor that which was apparent to the congregation. But the words seemed literally to cut like a sword. The power from on high came down upon them in such a torrent that they fell from their seats in every direction. In less than a minute, nearly the whole congregation were either down on their knees or on their faces or in some position prostrate before God. And I won't go on to the rest of what he says except in the very last paragraph. Observe, I was a total stranger in that place, and had never seen nor heard of it until as I have related. But here at my second visit, I learned that the place was called Sodom by reason of its wickedness. And the old man who invited me was called Lot, because he was the only professor of religion in that place. After this man, the revival broke out in this neighborhood. Now, you know the Lord gave him that text. You know, I have had experiences over and over and over and over again while pastoring this church of cases like this, similar cases. Over and over again, I would feel to digress from my sermon or enlarge upon certain points, and invariably, when I do that, and don't even know why I'm doing it, people come to me after service and say, hey, did you know? And then I find out. And I remember in the Fudine home, we only had a small group. It was only at that particular, it was a Bible study, and it wasn't a very big group at that time. And, and maybe 40 people or something, 50 or something. And I took Calvinism to task, eternal security and predestination. And I really let them have it on that basis because of the doctrine, which is very, very damaging and unbiblical. And when I got through, a brother came up to me who's in the assembly right now, so he probably remembers it. And he came up to me, and he was the only stranger in the meeting. That is, he was the only visitor. He'd been there maybe a few times, I can't remember, but I didn't know anything about the person. And he came to me and said, you purposely were picking on me, weren't you? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you knew I was a Calvinist from Presbyterian Church. And I said, no, I didn't know any such thing. All of a sudden, during that, whatever it was, I just felt to expose that doctrine and break that foundation, which I did. I didn't know it. On another occasion from this pulpit, I was going along, and all of a sudden I felt, and it was something about, well, the false religions and the area, like spiritualism, Christian Science, various things like this. And I named all of them but one. I just named all of these that I did name. But one of them I elaborated on. And I took that one of them and I began to elaborate on it. But the others I didn't elaborate, just mentioned it. But for some reason I felt to elaborate on the one. Although it was just, I don't know why, I had no reason really to elaborate on the one. It was Unitarianism. I had no reason to elaborate on that over the others that I knew of. I just began doing it. I have learned a long time ago that when I'm ministering, And that urge comes upon me when I'm ministering, learning to do something, don't stop and rationalize it, or I surely miss it. If I rationalize it, I won't understand why I'm doing it. Many times I've done something I haven't the slightest idea why I did. I didn't know I was doing it. I had no idea I was going to do it. I could not tell you why I was doing it. I've even come to services with messages I didn't know why I was preaching this. I don't know why I'm preaching this thing. I can't see any reason for it. Almost every time when I get through preaching it, I know the reason for it. But I didn't know at the time. Couldn't see the reason. If I started to reason and argue with myself over it, I would surely miss. And after, the person came and said, "You know who I had with me tonight? I had a Unitarian sitting right beside me. And you come along with all this, see, along, right on the way." That's happened over and over and over and over again. But God takes opportunities somehow, because they never hear anything to expose the false religions they're in. And they don't always like it. But that doesn't mean it's not of the Holy Ghost. Some people think if they get disturbed, then it wasn't of God. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Brother, let's quit trying to be the Holy Ghost for the Holy Ghost. You know, most people will not leave their false or wrong religions unless the foundation is broken. They can come here, and if you pet their religion, they can say, oh, they got a real wonderful place, but their religion is so important to them, and they have such deep roots in it. They're not going to leave it because they find a nice place over there. Their friends are here, their influence. It's got to be demolished. They've got to see it's wrong, it's absolutely false and contrary, or they won't leave it. And it's like the case I've mentioned before, where this Polish brother got up in the Sunday school class that I was teaching in another church, and he came from Catholic Poland, when Catholics really persecuted the Protestants, and he let them know in the Sunday school class, and he was a very bold young man, he let them know all the wrongs of Catholicism. And a woman came to me really, really upset. This is the first time she got her husband to come to church. And he was a Catholic. He had never come before. So he comes in to Sunday school hour, and this guy gets up, and he just lays on Catholicism the whole session, say about 20 minutes, bears down on it. And he was a very anointed young man. I've always admired that man. He was anointed, sold out to God. And I said, "Well, now, listen, don't you worry about it." I said, "God may have led him to say those remarks." I said, "If your husband comes and he's Catholic and he's not walking with God, he comes and they have a fairly good Pentecostal service, he's not going to come out of Catholicism. He's got to have the thing demolished. He's got to bet that foundation." I've dealt with lots and lots and lots of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and you name it. And I've worked with them for a long time in the world. I find out you've got to break the foundation before they come across. They don't easily transfer. Even Kathy Ward, when she came into our meetings, got saved, she wasn't ready to quit the Catholic Church. Got filled with the Holy Ghost. She still wasn't, I think it was, she hadn't been filled yet, I'm not positive, but she'd been coming to the meetings for some time, home meetings. We hadn't yet called the church. She wasn't willing to come and quit and go down to the Assembly of God Church we were going to at the time. In fact, I felt something the Lord put in my heart, and I knew that she was going to leave the Catholic Church. And I was never going to tell her, because I didn't want to. I wanted the Holy Spirit to work on her and not have somebody else tell her. But there came a certain occasion that I did tell her. She came one time and she said, "I don't know what to do." She said, "Lent is coming up." And she said, in the first place, she said, on the confessions, I don't feel like I have anything to confess anymore. I just feel my sin's gone. And I have nothing to confess to the priest because I feel like I'm all taken care of. And now Lent's coming up, and I have this whole week or whatever it is, and I've got to go through all this. And she says, "I don't know how to face it because it doesn't, coincide." And I wrestled with it. I didn't know for sure whether I should tell her. But I felt urged, and I wasn't sure whether it was my own urgings or not. But I finally cautioned her a bit and said, "Hold steady." And I told her, I said, "Kathy, the day's coming very soon. You won't be in the Catholic Church any longer." And that just about toppled her. But it hastened it, I think. And as she thought about it, it provided that. It was just like it hit her, and it was hard for her. And she went through struggles because of that. But it brought her to prayer and considering the matter, and she was out of it very, very soon. Just real soon after that, she left it. But previous to that, she'd never turned. She was going to just have the Holy Spirit and have all these things besides, you see. And people don't easily leave those things. After they get out of it, they wonder what left or kept them in so long. But that traditional family, the whole thing, just has deep roots. And you've got to break the foundations. All right, now, a lot of people try to decide God's will for him. Like one minister said, I felt greatly led to take a new job. No, one man wasn't a minister in this case. He said, I felt greatly led to take a new job that paid a lot more money with a lot shorter hours. Well, it's very possible. But on the other hand, it's so akin to human desires that without any verification, that kind of a leading is exceedingly questionable, because you automatically are going to feel led to do what you want to do with all of your heart, and you can just about taste it, you want it so bad. So that kind of a leading isn't really much to bank on. It's like the minister who received a call to a much larger church and a much stronger church than he had ever anticipated ever having, and he was really really super excited. And when he got the call, you come in and pastor this church. He said, oh, that church? Wow, I didn't think I'd ever be pastor of a church like that. And he said, listen, I'll pray about it when my wife packs. See? he already made up his mind that the Lord was going to say yes on that one. He wasn't about to turn that one down, see? But you know, a lot of Christians do that. Yes, they almost say thank you, Lord, for the answer before they ask them, because they're already foregone conclusion. And then they usually go to about four counselors, each one hunting for one that will say yes to what they're asking for. They keep going until they finally find one. And they finally find the one that will say yes to what they want, and they went off, and now they got the blessing from counselors, see. But that's deceitful. It's also like a young couple that decided on premarital sex. And they got on their knees together and said, oh, Lord, please bless us in this because we love each other so much. And they prayed until they received an assurance that it was all right. But I want to ask the question, who gave the assurance, them or God? Now, can you imagine, see, what they were really praying is, and they felt all right about it, what you're really praying is, Lord, interpreted properly, the prayer is, Lord, your word absolutely forbids fornication. And said that fornicators shall have their place in the lake of fire. Now, Lord, we want to disobey the word of God because we don't want to follow you in this. We want to disobey you because our flesh is more important than obeying God. So, Lord, please put your stamp of approval upon what you absolutely and expressly forbid. Please tell us we can do but everybody else has to go to the lake of fire for doing, if they don't get it taken care of before God. I mean, see, that is such a slap in God's face to haul off and ask for something that God will expressly forbid, right? But some Christians do that. Now, not always in such a blatant thing, but sometimes in a subtle thing. You know, they'll come and they'll say, Lord, please, Lord, allow me to do this, you know. But really, it's contrary to the principles of the Word of God. And they should know better. And God is not going to answer that prayer. And if you get an answer, they're going to have to manufacture it, which they usually will, if they think they have to have an answer and they want one bad enough. They'll usually get some kind of an impulse eventually that they'll decide came from God. John Wesley made the statement, do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. They may be from Him. They may be from nature. They may be from the devil. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be from God. In other words, on the nature of the thing. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, the word good, as I mentioned before, comes from the word God. And in spiritual matters, if you substitute the word God for good, oftentimes it will give you a little different change of, it will add a little a light on it that will kind of be a blessing. Hold fast to that which is God. See? If it's of God, hold fast to it. It's good. The good comes from God, and then begin to be used in non-spiritual matters as well. But if it's a good thing in spiritual things, it's a God thing. Because God is good. Hold fast to everything that's of God. If it's good spiritually, it's of God. Now this word hold in Greek means to hold fast. And it's in the continuing action. Be constantly holding fast. Never let it go. In verse 22, it says, abstain from all appearances of evil. That's also in the Greek. It means hold yourself away from. Abstain in Greek means hold yourself away from. Hold fast means hold it right to you. Hold it up to you. The other is hold yourself away from it. Two opposite things. And this word abstain is in the middle voice, which means for self-interest. For your self-interest, keep yourself away from it. Even though you may want it, but for your best interest, hold yourself off from it. If it's evil, hold yourself off from it. It says, prove all things, panta, all things, all things. And that would include impressions, visions, etc., dreams. I had a person tell me before this church was built, they had a vision of how the church is going to be built. I mean, not a detail, but they had kind of a vision of it. And they wanted to know if it was the Lord or not. He said, I saw this, and so forth. And I said, describe it to me. They described it. I said, and then it was like this, and so this, and then the sidewalk came out like this, came over here like this, and came this way, and so forth. And I said, you mean the sidewalk came out this way, and had a right angle turn, and it went this way, and it came back, and it was this way, and it was a long sidewalk, and it was even all the way around? Yeah. I said, no, it's not the one. I would never design anything like that. When I design something, I said, I always design it. It always changes its thickness. It pulls back from the corner. I never did design it that way. I said, that's poor design, my judgment. I never design it that way. No, that isn't the one. And it wasn't the one. We didn't design anything like that. Didn't look the same. But prove all things. It has to fit everything. Now, that's the way his mind would have made a sidewalk. See? But that isn't the way an architect would make a sidewalk. So, even in that little thing, it wouldn't line up right. God isn't going to have us an amateur sidewalk out there, see. Not that he cares so much about the sidewalk, but it doesn't line up because God's not going to design the sidewalk for us. We are, and I wouldn't design it that way. If I saw my design sitting out in front of me from his dream of mine, I might say, wow, Lord, you know, that's the way I'd do it if I happened to be the designer, for example. I said, wow, that's exactly the way I would do it. However, if I get thinking about how I would do it, naturally I'm going to think about the way I would do it. But if somebody else comes up how I'm going to do it, I might be impressed. It says, prove. That word prove means to test as you test metals, to see whether they're genuine and of full value, full weight. See, that metal has full weight. Now, some things you test may be genuine or false. Others may be of full weight or minus weight. May not come up to the full measure. Otherwise, it may be right. Now, also, if something is right, God will provide an open door for it. If God's leading in something, he goes before, and he'll open the door for you. Because God opens the doors. It does not mean that every open door is of God. But it means if you let of God, he will open the door. He doesn't lead you to a door that will never open. But it does, you cannot work this backwards. You cannot presuppose every open door. You can't presuppose that if you pray for a Bible college job and all of a sudden you go on the deployment bureau and they offer you one as a can-can dancer, good wages and the right time to fit your Bible college schedule, that this is of the Lord. See, you can't presuppose that every open door is the leading of the Lord. But if he leads you to do something and it never opens, and everything's against you, and it can't open, it won't open, it never opens, well, then it's not the leading of the Lord. Unless you put a time element on it, you know, right now. Here's a statement from Reverend Knapp. Impressions which are from God are always right. They may be contrary to our feelings, our prejudices, and our natural inclinations, but they are always right. They will stand all tests. I'm acquainted with a family which was destroyed by an impression that could not have passed the test. Is it right? Although there were four little children in that home, the mother felt she was called to leave them and enter the full-time evangelistic work. On very short notice, she abandoned the children who needed her so badly and left them in the care of their father, who worked 6 and 7 days a week. The consequence was devastating. The youngest in the family lay awake at night crying for his mommy. The older children had to assume adult responsibilities, which they were ill-prepared to carry. There was no one at home to train and love and guide the development of the lonely little family. I simply cannot believe the mother's impression was from God, because it was neither scriptural nor right to leave the children. I suspect that she had other motives for fleeing the home, and Satan provided her with a seemingly noble explanation to cover her tracks. As Knapp said, millions of impressions, if compelled to answer the simple question, "Are you right?" will blush and hesitate and squirm and finally, in confusion, retire. So when you get an impression, you have to ask, is it right? Is it right that you do this? Does God, does it fit the principles, the tenor of the Word of God? Is it going to bless, edify, or is it going to hinder? Always ask the question, is it right? We don't have to hammer doors down. God opens them up. One caution before I close this morning, and that is, let me look at this a minute before I give it to you. Caution is that the door that God opens is a door to do the will of God. It is not necessarily a door to do what we want. In other words, you must not judge the open door by what you presuppose God wants you to do, what you would like to do, or how you would like to enter that ministry. If you're looking for an open door that's designed after your making, you may never find the door designed the way you've designed it. So you may assume that God gave you no open door. But He may have opened a door to your prayer that looked completely different than the door that you designed and had in mind for yourself, but you are doing God's will. It will not always produce the great influx of souls that you anticipated, but it will reach their hearts and give them a chance, like Jeremiah. He did God's will, but they didn't repent. But his job was not, his job was to preach to them, like missionaries do in a certain area. And they're not necessarily going to get crowds. A lot of people want to judge everything by crowds. It's not by crowds, but it's doing what is God's will and giving people opportunity to hear that word of God and be built up in the faith and to build something solid. Better to have 25 people that are sold out to God, that will go forth in the breadth of the earth to do God's will with power and anointing, than to have 10,000 people in a congregation, sloppy congregation. Much better. It isn't numbers, it's quality that God's looking for. God bless you. Morning service starts in just a few moments.